My name is Glenn Lewis. I'm the care pastor here. And as you're going to see in this sermon, it's a little ironic that I'm the care pastor, but you'll figure that out later on. The title of the sermon is Jesus. Duh. Every sermon we preach from this pulpit is about Jesus. Well, Rob gave me this assignment, and I tell you, there's not a born-again minister in the world who doesn't want to talk about Jesus. So I was pretty excited about this. The only problem is the entire Bible is about Jesus. Not only the New Testament, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. So if I want to do this topic justice, I'm going to have to go over time a little bit. But you will be out of here by Labor Day. Now, there's a very specific topic I want to talk about. And the topic is this: is Jesus real? Was Jesus a real living person in a real world at a real time? All the miracles, all the teaching, all the healings, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, are they true? Did it actually happen? And more to the point this morning, did a specific event in Jesus' life actually happen? Was Jesus really raised from the dead? And when we answer that question, all the other questions about Jesus will be answered too. So let's start with prayer. I'll pray over this particular part of the service. And by the way, I want to thank all the guys and girls in the worship band, but also thank you. Sitting up here, we can hear a great choir. You guys sound really, really good. We record it and we'll make lots of money. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and died for us. But more importantly, thank you that you were raised. Thank you, Lord God, that you raised your Son from the dead. And we can know that. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear your voice, I pray that each one of us will hear you, not me, but hear you, that you will speak through me to us today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of us, like I said, for most of us, this whole idea about Jesus rising from the dead is a non-question. We all believe it's true. That's why we're here. We believe it, and that's why we have a relationship with him. But I also know that just about all of us have, at some time in our lives, had some doubts about the truth of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or maybe some things that have happened or are happening in our world. But for some of us, we're just pessimistic. We just doubt all the time anyway. Kind of like the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, right? Well, this is a picture of A.A. Milne's old donkey Eeyore, and it's drawn by E.H. Shepherd in the original Winnie the Pooh books. If Eeyore was a real person, he would be filled with doubts. Listen to how he responds to an invitation to a party. "Eeyore," said Owl, "Christopher Robin's giving a party." "Very interesting," said Eeyore. "I suppose they'll be sending me down the odd bits which got trodden on. Kind and thoughtful, not at all, don't mention it. There's an invitation for you." Eeyore shook his head slowly. "You mean Piglet, the little fellow with the excited ears. That's Piglet, I'll tell him." "No, no," said Al, getting quite fussy, "it's you." "Are you sure?" "Of course I'm sure. Christopher Robin said tell all of them, tell all of them." "All of them except Eeyore?" "All of them," said Al. "Ah," said Eeyore, "a mistake, no doubt. But still, I shall come. Only don't blame me when it rains." Some of us are just that way. Don't blame me if it rains. We have all kind of doubts sort of built into us. We're just sort of negative. But even those of us who are not pessimistic can find ourselves with doubts. The most faithful of us will, once in a while, find some little question or doubt creeping into our minds. It may have to do with whether God really did create the world. It may have to do with wondering if God, where God is with all this pain and suffering in the world. It may have to do with not actually feeling God's love, even though the Bible says clearly that he loves us. We think God's out to get us, just waiting for us to mess up so he can nail us. It may be that we have seen some high-profile Christians crash and burn because of some moral failure. There's all kinds of things that cause us doubt to bubble up in our minds. And sometimes doubts just come for no reason at all. And then there's this. Our scientific, technologically savvy culture keeps telling us that anything supernatural is either untrue or can be explained by science. Our kids are being taught that the world came into being by chance. The Bible's explanation? It's just a myth. The resurrection of Jesus, just a myth made up by his followers to make themselves feel better after he died. And so we begin to question, maybe these scientists are right. Maybe there was no Adam and Eve. Maybe Noah's Ark is a myth. Maybe the walls of Jericho never did fall down. Maybe Jesus never did heal a blind man. Or perhaps our doubts go another way. All those miracles happened, but they don't happen anymore, and maybe they weren't miracles at all. That was a different time. People were a lot more superstitious back then, but now we know how things really work, and we can explain how those things actually happened. But for all of us, all of you and me, who have these kind of doubts, I have some great news. There is irrefutable evidence and truth on which we can base our relationship with Jesus. Doesn't mean there's no faith involved. We're dealing with a supernatural God, and because of that, there are things about him we just can't understand because our brain is too small. We just have to accept them by faith. But while faith is definitely a part of our relationship to Jesus, there's a lot more fact to our faith than modern-day scientists and philosophers and educators want you to know about. Last week, Pastor Rob began this series by explaining why we can trust the Bible as a source of our information about Jesus. Today, we're going to look at one fact, just one fact, that even by itself would be enough to prove the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But before I get that, I want to do a quick ad for a book. And this book will cover just about all the evidence for the truth of the gospel in a very clear and precise way. And the book's The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It was made into a major motion picture, and back in April, it was in theaters if you saw it then. In the book, Mr. Strobel gives all sorts of evidence for the truth of the gospel records. He gives the eyewitness accounts, the scientific evidence, historical evidence from the Bible, historical evidence from outside the Bible, medical evidence, psychological, even evidence from early skeptics. It may not erase all your doubts about Jesus, but it will certainly help to build a strong foundation for your faith. So now we move to that one fact, that if we can prove it to be true, it will be the cornerstone of our faith. However, if we can't prove it to be true, then following Jesus will be a complete waste of time. If this one fact is false, then Christianity is just another religion among all the other religions in the world. It's no different than Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism, Islam, animism, or even atheism. But to help us understand this, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians, and I wrote 5, it's actually 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. This is what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we're going to stop right there. This is the fact on which the entire gospel, in fact, the entire Bible depends. Did Jesus really come back to life? Did he really rise from the dead? Is the whole Easter story really true? Or is it all made up? Is it just a story, a myth? Did the disciples make it up so as to fool other people into believing in Jesus? Or perhaps it was added later by people wanting to make Christianity seem more spectacular? These are important questions to answer, because if he did come back to life, we have life and joy and hope. If he did not come back to life, we have nothing. Paul makes the same statement in the first letter to the Corinthian church when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus made some really bizarre claims about himself. He claimed he could forgive sin. He claimed he was the Son of God. He claimed he was the Son of Man or the Messiah. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be God. He claimed that he could give eternal life. He claimed that he was the only way to God. He claimed to be the only truth there was. He claimed that life came from him. But those claims, or claims similar to those, have been made by other people as well. The Caesars, they all claimed to be gods. Joseph Stalin thought he had some deity in him. The Buddha claimed to reach enlightenment and understand all the mysteries of the world and the universe. Muhammad claimed to be the prophet of God. The cult leader Jim Jones considered by his followers to be God incarnate. So there's a lot of people who made bizarre claims similar to the ones Jesus made. And who's to say they're false? I mean, it seems obvious to us they are, but can you really prove them or disprove them? Ultimately, it comes down to our word against theirs. The claims they make are not the kind of things you can analyze logically. They are open to all kinds of interpretation and debate. But those weren't the worst or the most bizarre claims Jesus made. The most bizarre claim he made was found in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This claim that he would die and rise again, this one you could prove. This is not a matter of interpretation or debate. In fact, of all the claims Jesus made about himself, this was the one that could most easily be proven. Even though it's the most bizarre claim he made, I'm going to come back to life after I die, it was the one you could absolutely prove. All you had to do was wait 3 days after his death, and if he really did come back to life, it was true. It was simple. He was either still dead or he was alive. If he actually did come back to life, then we can know that what he said was true. But if he didn't, if it never happened, then how can we trust anything he said? He was either a liar or he was delusional. He was just a charismatic leader who convinced people to follow him only to let them down at the end. If that's true, then our faith is faith in a lie. It's a faith in nothing at all. But I believe Jesus did rise from the dead. I believe it because his disciples believed it. They believed it because they saw him alive 3 days later. They believed it so much that all of them suffered beatings and torture because of that belief. In fact, from both historical books and historical traditions, all of them, except for John, all the disciples were executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But still, maybe they made it up. Maybe they knew Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, so they made up the whole story about his resurrection. Maybe they were so embarrassed about following a fraud that they made up the story to convince the rest of the world that they weren't fools for following Jesus. Or maybe they so wanted the resurrection to be true that they overpowered the Roman guards, rolled back the big stone, and stole Jesus' body and buried it somewhere else and made up the story about the resurrection. Or maybe Jesus never did die. He only appeared to die, and after they took him down from the cross, he revived. Could any of these stories be true? I don't think so. If they had made up any of these stories, they would know they were preaching a lie. Would these men be willing to suffer torture and jail and beatings for a lie? Would these men be willing to die for a lie? I don't think so. But then some would argue, well, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead was not the main issue. It was more about the cause that Jesus had instilled in his disciples. Lots of people have died for causes. People died for the cause of freedom. People died for the cause of racial equality. In fact, in many cases, if the leader of the cause was killed or martyred while fighting for the cause became even stronger. So maybe that's what happened. Maybe Jesus died and the cause he'd been fighting for was carried on by his disciples and the myth of his resurrection was added to the cause later on to give the cause more strength. The problem with that is Jesus never really fought for a cause. He never tried to take Rome down. He never tried to take over the Jewish government. He never tried to organize labor. He never tried to end poverty. He told people not to speak about the miracles he had done. He wasn't trying for any kind of social, cultural, or political revolution. And you know why he never fought for a cause? Because he was the cause. The disciples asked him to show them the way. And what did he tell them? I am the way. He didn't say, I'm going to show you the way. He didn't say democracy is the way. He didn't say, communism is the way. He didn't say religion is the way. He didn't have some manifesto that he wanted them to sign. I am the way. Jesus was and is the cause. And so when he died, the cause died too. If Jesus remained in the grave, the cause would have remained there too. If Jesus had never come back to life, never rose from the dead, the disciples would have been just melted into history. We would never have known the names of John and Matthew and Peter and Paul and Jesus. They would have been just another group of radicals destroyed by the power of Rome, most likely not even important enough to be a footnote in our history. In fact, after Jesus was arrested and tried and killed, his disciples went into hiding. When Jesus died, all his friends and family, only his mother, John, and Mary were at the cross. The rest had run and hid. That was no way to start a revolution. After Jesus' death, when the disciples met together, there was no organizational meeting to keep the cause going. There was no choosing a new leader, because Jesus was the cause, and now Jesus was dead, and the cause was dead too. That is, until 3 days later. 3 days later, 3 days after they saw him killed, they saw him alive. And because they saw him alive, they were willing to die, not for a cause, but to die for him. They were willing to die for a person, and that person was Jesus. Because they couldn't deny what they saw, they were willing to give up their lives to tell others about him. And because they wanted everybody to know, they wrote it down. And because of those ancient written texts, we know that Jesus was alive. The resurrection happened. Jesus really did rise from the dead. The historical evidence from the eyewitnesses who were there prove that it happened. That fact should be the cornerstone of your faith. When doubts come, when questions arise, you can look back to that fact and remember that because that fact is true, we can trust in everything else Jesus taught us. But the historical proof is not the only proof that we have that proves that Jesus is alive. The wonderful thing about all this is that as compelling as the historical evidence is, an even more compelling proof, we have an even more compelling proof about Jesus' resurrection. There's a verse I want to read you. Many of you know this verse by heart. It's a great verse, and it may be the most compelling reason for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, more than even the proof of the historical records. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I've been a Christian for 60 years, but I did not understand what it was to believe in Jesus. Let me explain. You say, what? I believe the Bible is true. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I believed in the Holy Spirit. But then it broke down because I believed in what I would call a Christian lifestyle that kept my behavior good. I believed in the fundamental rules of the faith. Let me tell you what they were. They're not written down anywhere. It's not the Nicene Creed or any of the creeds we have. But I knew this was true, and these are the rules that I grew up with, and these are the rules that I followed for years. And the first one was this: if the church is open, I should be there. During my junior high and senior high years, I was in church 6 to 8 times a week. Sunday, we had Sunday school, church, then we had youth group at night and Sunday evening service. Monday was Boys Brigade, which is kind of like Christian Boy Scouts. Wednesday evening, we had prayer meeting. Thursday, we had choir. Not all the time, but we had choir quite a bit. And then Friday or Saturday, we'd have some kind of youth group event. 6 to 8 times I was in church or around the church. So that was rule number one. If the church is open, be in it. Second rule was no drinking or smoking. These are so ingrained in me that whenever I saw anyone drinking or smoking, I automatically made the judgment that they were not believers. Then there was no gambling and no dancing. We never had a deck of cards in our house, not one time when I was growing up. When dancing was taught in school in PE, I went to the library. I never went to a prom. Never went to a school dance in my life. And sex? We didn't even talk about sex. Actually, we did. It was short and sweet. Don't do it. In my mind, Christianity was behaving properly. That's what Jesus came for. He came to show us how to live, and I was trying to live the way I thought Jesus lived. I looked at Christianity as a cause I could believe in. I lived for that cause, which was to behave the way Jesus wanted me to behave. Was this bad? Well, actually, in many ways, it was good for me. All my friends in high school were going out drinking and starting to do drugs and all the kind of stuff that they were getting into. I was a good boy. I didn't do that kind of stuff. So what's the problem? The problem is Jesus didn't die for me so that I could behave well. He died for me so that I could have a relationship with him. I had given myself to the cause of Christianity, but I had not given myself to Jesus. Do you know what happened to me because I was so into behaving correctly? Well, first of all, something I already mentioned, I became judgmental. I would look at people who drank or smoked as unbelievers. I would look at people who didn't go to church 7 or 8 times a week as inferior Christians. If they weren't already, they were on the verge of backsliding. People who didn't agree with my version of Reformed theology were heretics. People who played cards were sinners. People who danced were infidels. Not only did I become judgmental, I became jealous. I was jealous of the people who were doing all the things I couldn't do. Now, did I really want to do that stuff? Did I really want to go out and get drunk with people? No. Did I want to get into drugs? No. Did I want to start smoking cancer? No, I didn't. No. But somewhere in the back of my mind was this little voice that kept saying, you're not having as much fun as they are. I also had the feeling that since Christianity was all about following the rules, when I broke them, Jesus was right there ready to punish me for breaking them. I remember one time telling the pastor's wife, who happened to be the youth leader at the time, every time I did something wrong, I could expect a punishment within the hour. I would stub my toe, bang my shin, hit my head. Something to remind me that Jesus was watching, so I had better be good. I was committed to the cause of Christianity, but I was not committed to Jesus. But then God began to take me on a journey that would change all that. When I was about 35 years old, I'd been a missionary in Thailand who described sin in a way that I'd never heard described before. He said to me, sin, well, what I used to think was sin is breaking the rules, right? That's what sin is. You break the rules, you're sinning. But he said, sin is simply selfishness. I agreed with him, but I didn't apply it to myself. I agreed with it theologically, but not in a way that spoke to me. I was a good boy. I didn't see myself as being selfish. I'd been a pastor for 3 years and a missionary for 5 years. For people watching me from the outside, they thought everything must be fine. He's behaving pretty much the way he's supposed to behave. But several years later, God began to change me. And the first step was for me to see the real me. I was selfish. In fact, it was in preparation for a sermon that Jesus made this crystal clear. There were several events that Jesus brought to my mind that verified my selfishness and, in reality, my sinfulness, because selfishness is sin. I'm going to give you two examples that Jesus brought to my mind that day. There's tons more, and Sheila could give you even tons more than that. But these are two of the things that really pointed out to me how selfish I really was. The first one reminded me of when I was in seventh grade. It was Science Project Day. And if you've ever been in seventh grade and Science Project Day, it is exciting. I mean, all the kids have their projects, and you're showing them, hey, look at mine, yeah, yours is really nice. That's really cool. And one of the rules, there was a rule about Science Project Day, unwritten rule. But what happened is you take your project, you show it to someone else, or you go to theirs and you look at theirs and you say, boy, I really like your project. And the rule is, if you say that to them, they're supposed to say, thank you, and yours is really good too. Right? I mean, that's what you do. And so I went to Jan Wister. She was the smartest girl in class. In fact, she would end up being the valedictorian of the school by the time we were seniors, and most likely to succeed and all this. And I went to her and I said, Jan, I really like your project. And she went, thank you. I waited, nothing. And that's why I remember that incident. She wasn't getting involved in that whole little game we were playing. You see, I didn't care about their projects. I cared about me. I wanted them to tell me how good mine was. Second thing I remember is about playing baseball. I was playing baseball for Nyack College, and I played baseball from the time I was in elementary school. Every day of the summer, we'd be out throwing, hitting, all that stuff. Played all different teams. And so by the time I got to college, you could kind of anticipate, like if a play was happening, you kind of anticipate what was going to happen, where the ball was going to go. And this happened in this one play. There was an outfielder here, I was here, and the ball was hit between us, kind of towards me, and so I started running after it. And because I'd played so much baseball, I kind of knew that I was going to catch it. I kind of knew I could get to it. And so as I'm running to the ball, I could have been thinking about all kinds of things. I could have been thinking about, boy, this is going to really be helpful for our team. This can, maybe help us win. It's going to help the pitcher get off the hook here. You know, there's guys on base, and this will be the final out, and, you know, all these things. I didn't think of any of that. You know what I thought? I thought, this is going to look good. That's what I thought. I didn't care about my teammates. I didn't care about the game. All I cared about was me. So the first thing God had to teach me was I was a sinner. Not a sinner in some philosophical, theological way, like all have sinned. Not that way, no. But in a very personal way. I was selfish, and God could point out dozens of things I had done and was doing to prove it. I thought I was a good Christian. I was behaving to the standard I thought God had set, but it wasn't His standard at all. His standard had to do with my heart change, not behavior modification. My good behavior hadn't changed my heart. It was still all about me. And that was the first lesson I had to learn. I was still a sinner. Pastor, yes. Missionary, yes. But still a sinner. Second major lesson God taught me was I needed the body of Christ. You would have thought the second lesson would be I needed to work on my relationship, my personal relationship with Jesus. That would come later. But before that, I needed to learn how to trust in Jesus' body, the church. I needed the body of Christ. I needed you. There were things in my life I could not control. I wanted things I couldn't or shouldn't have. When I was discouraged or beat up or feeling down, I would run to things other than Jesus. Some of those things were not bad things, but some of them were bad things. But in either case, they were not Jesus. I needed some men in my life that would help me be accountable and help me keep focused on Jesus. I was weak, and I needed some men to help me get tough. That's when God began to change my heart. Now, He'd been changing it all along, but now it became real. I began to love Jesus. For years, I had a relationship with Christianity, the religion. I had a relationship with the rules and the behavior of being a Christian. But now it was as though I was meeting Jesus for the very first time. I'd heard for years that our faith was a relationship with Jesus, and I thought I had one. But now I was beginning to understand that I hardly knew Him. I knew all about Him, but I didn't know Him. And as that relationship grew, I saw my life begin to change. And the first big change I've seen in my life is controlling my anger. I used to get really, really angry for no reason at all. Like many of us, I'd get angry when I was driving. Well, maybe it's only me. I doubt anybody else in here. Sometimes I get angry at my kids. I would explode at my kids for no reason. Sometimes I explode in a situation that I don't know why I got mad. I mean, it made no sense at all. But something triggered it, and I'd blow up at somebody or something. Sometimes I'd use my anger against Sheila by just shutting up. I'm not going to talk to her. God. Oh, and one more thing. When I played sports, I was a jerk. I would get mad. You're playing a pickup game. Nobody is going to even remember there was a game tomorrow. And you're getting mad because you're not winning. It was ridiculous. My anger was not good. But God has taken the anger away. I can't remember the last time I got mad at someone for cutting me off in traffic. Now, I don't wake up every morning and say to myself, don't get angry today. Don't get angry today. You can do this. No. God has given me control. It's because of my own willpower? No. I have no willpower. Just look at my freezer at the ice cream boxes. It is Jesus in me, and I can take no credit for it. Second change is empathy. Remember I said I was the care pastor? Well, guess what? For much of my life, I didn't care. Now, I find myself really caring for people. In the past, I would act like I cared. But it was really me kind of making a deal. It was sort of like, this is what went on my mind. I will care for you, but I need something back from you. I want something in return. I will care for you, but I want you to affirm me. Or I want this situation to be something other people will see, and they will affirm me. I want you to tell me how wonderful I am in exchange for me caring for you. but God has changed that. Again, is it something I have to struggle with every day? Do I wake up and start giving myself pep talks to get me ready to be nice to people? No. It's Christ in me. And I know this to be true because I know myself. In myself, I care more about me than I do about anybody else. But Jesus, who cares enough to die for someone else, lives in me, and he is changing my life. Now, while I really like and appreciate the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for me, the most compelling reason to continue to believe in Jesus Christ, even in the middle of all the doubts that come my way, and doubts still come, and sometimes they seem overpowering, but I go back to this one thing. He has made me into a new creation. If he were still dead in the grave, that would be impossible. Jesus is alive, and hallelujah, he has chosen to live in me. He has chosen to have a relationship with me. When you have those doubts, remember this. There are facts to your faith. There is a historical proof and a personal proof that Jesus is alive. Are we perfect yet? Not even close. We know each other, and we know that as long as we're alive, we're not going to be perfect. But the risen Jesus is changing us every single day. He is conforming us into his likeness. Is Jesus real? Is what we know about Jesus true? I believe he is, and I believe it is. I believe it not because we can only prove it by the historical documents, but I believe it because he is alive and living in me, and he's living in you if you've asked him to. Let's pray together. Father, we need you. We don't need religion. We don't need a cause. We need you. And I pray, Jesus, that you will remind each of us that you are alive. It's not a myth. It's not just a story. You are alive and you have a relationship with us. And I pray, Lord, that we will live that way, depending on you, not ourselves, not our willpower, but on you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.